We pray that this morning we could finish this glorious chapter speaking about God's faithfulness, about the surety that we have as Christians. Chapter 8 of Romans is just sort of a pinnacle of theological truth. And what it does for us is it speaks to us about the security that we have as Christians. I think that one of the most important things for you as a Christian is to be convinced of God's love for you. Sometimes we gloss over this and we say it so often that it loses its edge, its point, its power in our lives, but I don't think it can be said often enough or loud enough or clearly enough that God loves you. And for a believer to be fully convinced of the love of God, to be assured of their salvation, that they are forgiven and that they are going to heaven, is one of the most important things. And that's what Romans chapter 8 does for us. Remember what Jesus said to one of those thieves on the cross when Jesus, between two thieves, was being crucified, and one of them turned to him in a moment of repentance and he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say? He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." That is a word of assurance. No greater statement of assurance was ever made. It was a guarantee. Wouldn't you like to hear those words of Jesus? Maybe not the today part, but the surely you'll be with me in paradise part. We all want to go, maybe not right at this moment. Well, Romans chapter 8 is all about the security that we have as the believers. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives, convincing us and guiding us into that confidence that we ought to have as believers, that our salvation is sure. Romans 8 begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And then Romans 8 ends with, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And why does God want to assure us of our salvation? I think because God wants us to not go into a tailspin of faith. It's possible that people begin to constantly doubt and lose hope and forget that God loves them, and they get bogged down. And I believe God wants us to grow. I know that God wants us to grow. He wants us to progress in our faith. He wants us to go beyond these facts and basics that God loves us. And so we need to constantly be sowing that into us, ourselves. If we lose hope, we end up not being very fruitful. We condemn ourselves, or maybe we get religious and stiff, but we don't have that blossoming, fruitful relationship that God wants us to have. Maybe you know somebody like this that's constantly feeling down or feeling guilty, afraid that maybe they sinned too much, that they sinned their way out of God's grace, and they can't be forgiven. And their demeanor is a reflection of that. They're constantly worried, constantly afraid. They never have confidence or faith to move forward. They second guess every decision because they're not sure if God really likes them anymore. You need to be sure of your faith. You need to be sure that God wants to bless you in spite of, as Romans chapter 8 is telling us, in spite of the circumstances of life, that sometimes we face trials, that sometimes we struggle, that sometimes we fail. That has nothing to do with the fact that God is on your side, that God loves you. Those are concrete truths that are established in eternity. And your weakness has no bearing on God's greatness. And we need to see above the circumstances of life and continually trust and walk by faith. We need Romans chapter 8 like a booster shot to guard against discouragement, like probiotics to strengthen us against doubt. And as Romans 8 started with, "There is no condemnation," to assure that struggling soul, Paul the Apostle is going to end from verse 31 to 39, assuring us that God is for us, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 31, we read this: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? good question. What should we say to these things? What things? Well, if you've been with us in our study, we've journeyed through these amazing chapters. And since chapter 3, verse 21, Paul the Apostle, all the way up to this verse, has been talking about all the things that God has done for us. That God justified us by faith. That God has given us his Holy Spirit. That we now have access with the Father. Romans chapter 5, now that we have peace with God. We have the Holy Spirit as a gift to encourage us and guide us. And so the question is, well, what about that? What is the application in our lives? How should we think about this? What is the conclusion? How do we take it all in? That's a good thing to do sometimes, to stop in your Bible reading and say, what should I say to this? In the Psalms, there's a little word there that gives the reader or the chorus director or the singers or the musicians a pause. It's that word Selah. You've read it before. And it means just stop what you're doing and think about this for a second. What do we say about this? We've talked about the love of God, his grace, his peace that he gives, the hope of heaven, the power of the Spirit. So what about that? What does it mean? He almost summarizes that and helps our thinking with the next question. And he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Sometimes we feel like everything is against us. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? When he thought the world was collapsing in around him, he thought that his son had died and there was a famine and his other sons, the tribes of Israel, were going haywire and rebellious. And what was that statement? He said, all these things are against me. Or remember David after the prophet Samuel had died and he was on the run from Saul and he fell into the shadow of discouragement. And he said, there's nothing better for me than to escape into the hands of the Philistines. Boy, that discouragement can come, and it feels like everything is against us. But here's the question. Even if everything is against you, which is not true, because of verse 28, the Apostle Paul said, God causes all things to work together. Synergy was the Greek word. To work together for your good. So even if, hypothetically, everything was against you, so what? If God is for you, so what? Even if everything is against you, which it's not, if God is for you, then it doesn't even matter if he's on your side. But here's the fact. All things are not against you. All things are for you. Do you have that mindset? Do you have that confidence as a believer that God is constantly working, that there's not anything that escapes his notice, that he's using everything, good or bad, trials or blessings, for your good? You need to know that. By the way, when it says there, if God is for us, some of you scholars might like the details of the original language, the Greek. This is called a first-class conditional particle, if. It's first class. It's not third class. It's not coach. It's first-class conditional particle. Don't worry. I don't know this stuff. I had to look it up myself. But this means that this particular phrase presumes an already fulfilled condition. Really, the word if could probably better be translated since. And what Paul the Apostle is saying is not, let's imagine if God is for us. No, what he's saying is, no, here's the fact. This is the basis upon which we're building. By the way, that is a good question. I guess if we did use that if the way we think of if sometimes, what if God was for you? Hypothetically, that would make every circumstance in life different. If the creator of the universe, who is God, the author of life, the one who spans the universe with his hands, the one who Jesus said knows the number of hairs on your head, the one who causes the tides to come up and go down, or as he said in the Old Testament, the tides come in and God says, come no further. If the all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God is on your side, if he is for you, then really nothing else matters. It doesn't matter. You need to have that perspective. But this isn't an if, this is a since. Since this is the case, this is the fact that God is for you. That'll blow your mind right there. This is the unchanging truth that we can rely on. Since God is for you, how do we know that God is for you? Well, read the previous chapters. I If that's not enough, Paul's going to emphasize it and talk about how God proved his love. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. That God proved his love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Here, the next verse, verse 32. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. For us. God is for us. That's a good thing, too, because even though this question is rhetorical, who can be against us? The fact of the matter is there's a lot against us. The spiritual realm. There's a lot of things that are opposed to you in your spiritual life. The devil is opposed to you. He's a great enemy of our souls. The devil hates you. The devil wants to tempt you and accuse you and oppose you at every step of the way. There is a whole spiritual realm, a dark sort of universe of conflict behind the scenes where demonic forces are against us. There are a lot of things against us. Paul's not saying, well, nothing's against us because God's for us. What he's saying is, because God is for us, what does it matter who is against us or what is against us? The world is against you. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. This phrase presupposes that there is opposition. You know, we don't live in, you know, la-la land. There are some hard things in life. What he's saying is, get your perspective right. The Bible warns us also about false teachers and temptations and the stumblings of our own flesh and sin. Even the law of God is opposed to us. It condemns us. And so here is the question. Since God is for us, what does it matter? Who can actually prevail? None of these things matter at all. It doesn't matter how big or how many your enemy is. If God is on your side, you will win. Imagine when David stood before Goliath. All the people in the armies looked at that scene and they saw that towering giant with his heavy armor and his booming voice and they thought, oh, poor David. But then in heaven, the angels looked down and they saw a young shepherd with God for him. And they said, oh, poor Goliath. We need good perspective. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And this applies to every aspect of life. This applies to a broken marriage. It applies to a wayward child, a rebellious child. It applies to disease and sickness. It applies to the trials of life. It applies to your own failings and the fact that you sinned big time. God is still for you. And this phrase describes an ongoing, permanent condition. This is the state of things, that God is for you and there is nothing that can turn him against you. You know, God doesn't change his mind. I think I'm going to do that. No, I think I'm going to do that. Like us. I think I'm going to eat at Burger King. No, I think I'm going to eat at McDonald's. No, I think there's Taco Bell. No, I think I'm going to go to Jack in the Box. God chooses and God is, he says in the Old Testament, I am not a man that I should repent. I don't change my mind. And if God is for you, he's always been for you and he can never not be for you. So there's nothing that you can do about it. And there's no thing in this world or no enemy that can come your way that can derail you or change his love for you, which is permanent and unchanging. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, it says, there's no weapon that is formed against you that will prosper, that is, be successful. And every tongue that rises up to judge you, you will condemn, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, because their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Remember, God told Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God is for you. By the way, the word for is the Greek word huper, where we get the word super. It's also where we get the word hyper. It means to be above and beyond. It means to be over and above, like somebody standing over someone else to shield them and to defend them. It's somebody who does things on another's behalf for their benefit or for their advantage. This is God for you. He is on your side. He is on your team, you might say. He is working for your advantage. This is a good life verse, this verse. You can write it out. God is for, and then write a blank, and then fill in your name. God is for Bud Stonebreaker. I wrote it down myself. I encourage you to do the same. God is for you. You need to believe that. You need to know that. Now, in verse 32, he asks another question. Rhetorical question to stimulate our minds to understand and think and have this heavenly perspective. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give all things? Paul here is giving an argument, what we would say from the greater to the lesser. What he's saying here is that if God gave his son, which is the greater, the greatest, then wouldn't he also give you anything else? Because everything else is lesser, obviously. The answer is obviously. Look at these words, though. Notice it says, he who did not spare. The word spare means to save from discomfort or loss. It's the same word when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. It's the word that was used in Genesis 22:12 when God spoke to Abraham and says, since you did not withhold your only son. And there we have that picture of Christ as God tells Abraham to offer his only son. He wouldn't let him do it, but God was painting a picture for what he would later do. And he says, Abraham, since you did not withhold or spare your son, now I know that you love me and I know that you trust me. But God wouldn't let Abraham do something like that. That's something God would later do. He would not spare his son. And the message to us is the same as God received from Abraham. Now I know that you love me. And when you look at Jesus, who was not spared discomfort or pain, but went to the cross willingly, you should look at that and say, now I know God loves me. In fact, flip back to Romans chapter 5. We'll read these verses that I referred to earlier. Romans 5, verse 8, a similar argument that Paul was going to give. Maybe I shouldn't say argument. This is a discourse. He's trying to lead us into this truth to give us stability and confidence. He starts it back in verse 8 of chapter 5 where he says, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved, ongoing saved, sanctified, made holy. He's going to finish the work of salvation by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here's the point that God gave his son while we hated him. Now we're saved. We love God. We want to please him. How much more can he finish the work of salvation? He's going to do it. Notice what else he says there back in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He did not spare his own son. Puzzles me, you know, when I look at that verse, because it would have read just as well if God did not include the word own. The Apostle Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe that every word counts. And every word is food to our soul. And this is a tasty morsel right here. This one word, own, this is a bite. This nourishes us because what God is saying here is that there's something personal at stake. He could have just said, if God did not spare his son. But he said, God did not spare his own son. It speaks to us about the intimate relationship that God had with the Father, that this was something that we might say was emotional. It was a passion, his own son. Not just any son, but his son. He goes on to say, but delivered him up for us. This is to turn over. The word delivered was used in court to hand over a prisoner or somebody to custody. Jesus speaks about during his trial, before that, he said, this is your hour, or this is your hour and the power of darkness. You think of the thing that Jesus underwent there at the cross. It was under God's divine guidance and his plan, but he was given over, delivered to, handed over to the mercy of man and the killing of the devil. Satan rejoiced to see Christ crucified. I just can't imagine the Father, his own son, handing him over to the devil. Do what you want. Oh, the pain there. This morning, Steve handed me his son, Charlie. You can trust me. I'm a friend. I have experience, 6 of my own kids. Not like, I dropped the baby. Sorry. But imagine handing your child over to Satan. He's a killer. He just destroyed him. But why did God do that? Why did God deliver him up? The answer is there in verse 32, for us all. The same word, for. God is for us. On behalf of us, he gave Christ for us all. This speaks of the substitution that Christ died in our place, on our behalf, that he stood in our stead. Why did he do all that? Well, that was a demonstration of his love. And if he did all that, then notice the end of the verse, how shall he not with him, with Christ, along with that gift of Christ, freely give us all things? What a great statement of God's grace. Freely give us all things. All things, I think, speaks to us of two things. First of all, it speaks of us the forgiveness of all of our sins. That's the context that we're talking about here. Paul has been struggling with his own sinfulness. By the time he gets to chapter 8, he's just relieved that there is no condemnation. But then he's struggling with personal weakness and human weakness as he talks about the groaning in ourselves that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us and the struggle that he has. And so when he says, God will freely give us all things, that is, your sins will be forgiven, all of them. So number one, it speaks of our sins, but then it also speaks of all things. Obviously, all things. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians, all things are yours. You are kings and queens. When Christ comes again, the universe will be ours. And perhaps other universes, I don't know. But he freely gives us all things. One thing we need to know about God is that he is a generous God. He is a giving God. And because he has all resources, he can give all things. Wouldn't you like to be fabulously rich so you could be fabulously generous? I think we imagine that. People get rich and they get stingy sometimes. You read about these people that win the lottery and they get all this money and then they go crazy because they can't manage it. And all these friends show up out of the woodwork. All their Facebook friends show up at their house. But think of the power that God has to give. Sometimes we'd like to be more generous, but we just don't have the resources. You know, you want to help somebody, you see them in a situation, you can't, I don't know what to do. Think of God's perspective. He can do all things. He has all power. He has all wealth. He never thinks, well, what does it cost? I don't know if I can afford it. We do that all the time. We live in this world of deficit, of need. But God has all things, and he gives all things. And in fact, God loves to give. It brings joy to his heart to bless you. That's what he wants to do. But he only gives you what you need. Because if you get too much, you go crazy. There's a scripture in Psalm chapter 84. It says in verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God gives us good things. Sometimes not too much of a good thing. The things we want are not the things we need. And so God giving us his son, doesn't it stand to reason that he is going to give us all things? I've told you the story about that poor European family that was moving, immigrating to America, and they scraped up all of their coins and their money. They finally bought tickets on a ship, and because they could hardly afford anything, they packed baskets full of cheese sandwiches. After a few days or weeks, their young son said, I can't take it anymore. I'm sick of these cheese sandwiches, Dad. I'd rather die than eat another cheese sandwich. And his dad finally broke and said, all right, son, here's a nickel. Go buy yourself an ice cream cone. So the son disappeared on the ship somewhere. He came back an hour later. Ice cream had dripped onto his shirt. He had a big smile on his face. And his dad said, it took you an hour to eat an ice cream cone? He said, Dad, I had 3 ice cream cones and a steak. And he said, for a nickel? And he said, Dad, the food is free. It comes with the ticket. Here's your nickel. Sometimes we live these impoverished Christian lives thinking that, oh, God is so upset. And listen, if he gave you the whole thing, what are you worried about the little things? And Jesus, when he washed the disciples' feet the night he was crucified, Peter was upset that Jesus was going to wash his feet. So when he came to Peter, Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have anything to do with me. Peter swung the other way like the pendulum. Oh, then wash my head and my hands as well. He was missing the point. Jesus said, those who have bathed are already clean. And what he was saying is that when we're cleansed, when we're washed, when you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But there is a daily practice of I need to be cleansed. I need to come to the Lord and let him cleanse my faults. But you are forgiven. I had a friend. Well, he wasn't a friend. He was a guy who had listened to our radio program. I'd like him to be a friend, but he lives in Sri Lanka. He was emailing me questions about the Bible, and he had come across theology that said that if he died and he hadn't confessed a sin, that he could lose his salvation. And he was worried. He gave me a hypothetical situation. He said, if I walked with the Lord as closely as I could, but then I got sick and I was on my deathbed, you know, and the little heart monitor, beep, it's waning, beep. And then a beautiful nurse walked in, he said to me, and I looked and I lusted and died. Would I go to hell, Pastor Butt? You laugh, but you think the same thing. What if I'm about to crash my car and I curse and I die? Oh. Hey, listen, give God more credit. He's not bobbling you like a hot potato. I hope I can save him. Seriously. If Christ died on the cross to save you, don't you think he can save you? Amen? He can. So don't live like that. Have a proper perspective. It's free with the ticket. If God gave Jesus to save you, he'll save you all the way. You can't sin your way out of God's grace. And you don't even want to sin. You want to walk holy when you're one of his. He's not going to drop you or fail in saving you. He's paid so much for you, think he's not going to claim you and come get you? Notice what it says there in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. That's that big word we've been studying in Romans. The word justified is literally, it's the word to make right. We spent some time on this in the past, quoting Job's great question, how can a person be right with God? One of the greatest questions we can ask. And the answer is given in Romans, that we're justified, we're made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. God has made us right. He's expunged our record. He's called us innocent. He's declared us righteous in heaven. Not only have we not sinned, but we have a right standing with God. There could be no greater truth, I think, to grab a hold of. The question is, well, who brings a charge against us? Have you ever been charged with something? I remember years ago when I was a state representative, they came into my office one day and pronounced charges against me. I didn't even know what it meant. It was an ethics charge that was filed against me by an atheist here in Hawaii that said I was manipulating and using my position as a state representative to sell my business, which was Christianity. That was the convoluted logic of this guy. And so I blew it off. I said, that's ridiculous. I'm not making any money here. What we did is we had a prayer meeting at the Capitol, and I sent out invitations to all the legislators. This was a common practice, and this activist said that I was using state resources to promote my business, religion. Because you can't really sell Tupperware out of your office. You can't run your shingles and roofing business out of your state office. That's the point. But he took this frivolous thing and he tried to blow it up. The media came to me and said, what about these charges against you? I said, it's ridiculous. And then the next day in the paper, it was the front page, Stonebreaker under investigation for ethics charges. I had to stand before the ethics. The charges came against me. Of course, they looked at it, it's ridiculous, throw it out. And so then on like the 17th page with small letters, it said, Stonebreaker exonerated from all ethics charges. Charges are serious. Your reputation's on the line. Now, in that case, I wasn't guilty, not at all. But in our case, we are guilty. That's the dangerous thing. That's a scary thing. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He's like a litigating attorney, prosecutor that's coming after you. And the problem is that he's right. He has grounds for charges. But here's the real truth, is that the judge has wiped your file clean. So even if you were wrong, it's gone. It's been forgiven. It's been wiped away. The charges are gone. We live oftentimes with a guilty conscience, maybe for good reason. Maybe you heard the story about Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes novels. He said that he played a practical joke on his friends. They were in high standing in London, but he wrote an anonymous telegram, and he sent it to his friends. The telegram simply said, everything has been discovered. Get out of the city. Most of his friends were gone in the morning. What if you got something like that? Charges have been filed. Get a plane out of town. You might flee. Oh no, they found out. Do you live like that? Oh, I just hope people don't find out about me. Well, listen, there is no charge against you. Notice what it says there. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There's a paradox even in the question. God's elect, what does that mean? Well, that means you won an election, the only election that ever counted, that God chose you. This was a doctrine we spoke about in the previous verses, and we talked about it last week. Paul was trying to convince us that everything is used by God for a purpose in our lives. Notice what he says there in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called. That phrase, the called, speaks of God's chosen people, you and me. God called Israel his elect. Paul goes on and he speaks about God foreknowing us in verse 29 and predestining us. He speaks about the fact that since this has happened before time even began, obviously God is going to fulfill that. Now he's justified us and he's going to glorify us. So this doctrine of election is so powerful. It speaks to us about the confidence that we have. In Revelation chapter 17, it speaks of the devil, the Antichrist, and his people waging war against God's people. And it says, they will wage war with the Lamb, but the Lamb of God, Jesus, will overcome because he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and those who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you that you might bear fruit. See, God has chosen you. And who can bring a charge against God's choice? You know that God loved you before the world began. He said through Jeremiah the prophet, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you thought you discovered God. He had his eye on you since the creation of the world. By the way, at the end of the verse there, it is God who justifies. The original language emphasizes God. You could read it, God is justifying you. Who's going to accuse you? Well, the devil's going to accuse you. Your conscience is going to accuse you. The law of God, the righteousness of God is going to accuse you, but God is justifying you. Moot point, it's over. You're forgiven. Now notice in verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Christ is the one who died and rose again. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is no condemnation. And it goes on in the very next verse, it says that Christ, in verse 3 actually, he condemned sin in the flesh. So the charges against you and I were condemned by Christ on the cross. So is Christ going to condemn you? No, that doesn't make sense. The devil will try to condemn you. He has no right, no authority to do that. Your conscience may try to condemn you, but it has no right or authority to do that. So who is going to condemn you? You cannot be condemned. If Christ saved you, you cannot be condemned. You can't be judged. You will be saved. You are saved. And that's why he adds there, it is Christ who died, and he furthermore is also risen. The resurrection of Jesus was proof positive that his sacrifice was good. And if Jesus came on the scene and he talked about his love and his grace, and he said, I'm going to die for your sin, and I'm going to rise again. If Jesus died and he stayed dead, he never rose again, you know, you could never trust those words. Am I forgiven? I don't know. He's still dead. He said he was going to rise again, so I'm not sure if he was accurate. Well, the fact that he rose again was God's declaration, the seal of approval, that the sacrifice was good. It's like when you run your credit card and they say, well, hang on a second. They make a phone call. I'm sorry, sir, this card is no good. When Jesus resurrected, it was as if the card was good. Oh, it went through. How much was the charge? Everything? What's my limit on that card? No limit. It's proof positive that your forgiveness was wrought in Christ. He's risen. And now he's ascended. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And notice this, he also makes intercession for us. We spoke about that previously, that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. John calls Jesus our advocate before the Father. One who intercedes is somebody who goes to a monarch or a ruler, somebody of royal position, on behalf of somebody that's lesser. They intercede. They're the mediator. They're the one that goes on behalf of. In Hebrews chapter 7, 25, it says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him because he ever lives to make intercession for us. What does that mean? He's able to save us to the uttermost? I mean, he could save us even if we live way out in the boondocks? That's not what it means. It means that he can completely save us all the way. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. That's what it means. That when Christ died for you, that wasn't the end of his work, but the beginning of his work. It's the end of his work concerning your righteousness before God, but it's just, he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. So imagine this. You've got this picture of prayer that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Christ is standing before the Father, interceding for you. Picture of prayer is a strange thing, that the Holy Spirit is pulling me and drawing me to cry out to the Father. The Son of God is the one who I pray through. The Holy Spirit is who I pray by. And the Father is who I pray to. God is involved in this process of bringing him close to himself. Remember when Peter was told by Jesus, the devil has asked about you. Scary thought. I don't want the devil to even know my name. Jesus said, the devil has asked about you, and he wants to sift you like wheat, an idiom in their day for just wrecking your life and ripping it apart. But then remember what Jesus said? But I have prayed for you. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. He presumes that his prayer is going to be answered. Do you think Jesus ever prayed a prayer that the Father said, no, I don't think I can do that? Do you think Jesus' prayers are answered? Every single one of them? Without fail? Can you imagine if Jesus is praying for you? Well, you don't have to imagine. It's true. There's a great saint named Robert Murray McShane who said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't be afraid of 10,000 enemies. But distance makes no difference. He is praying for me in heaven. Could you imagine what the Lord would be praying for you right now? Father, they need wisdom. Give it to them. Father, they feel like they're going to collapse. They can't make it. But I pray that you would strengthen them. Father, they don't feel loved. Their families abandon them. Stand with them. Father, they can't face the future. Open their eyes to see your plan. I don't know what Christ is praying for you, but he's praying for you and God is answering constantly, even now. It's amazing that he can do that for all of us at the same time, that he's interceding for us. In verse 35, Paul the Apostle continues by asking, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a short way of saying, how can we lose our salvation? How can you be broken off? How can you be separated or broken up from God's grace? He gives seven examples. He says, shall tribulation, this speaks of hardships. It's the Greek word philipsis. This is not just minor inconveniences. This is real pressure. The philipsis was a weight that they would use to crush the grain as they went over it so that the chaff could be separated. They used this word for the process of crushing grapes. Sometimes you feel that there's great pressure and stress in your life that cannot separate you from the love of God. Or distress. This is a different word. This is literally the two words narrow and place put together. Tight spot. We have a saying, I was between a rock and a hard place. It speaks of that place where you're so crowded in and the circumstances of life are closing in. You feel surrounded. You feel trapped. You feel like life is pressing down and you feel claustrophobic with the things that are coming in. That can't separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution. Notice that. The third thing. Jesus speaks about the word of God drawing persecution from the world. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that a man's enemies or a woman's enemies will be those of his own house. Persecution is not something that may happen or may not happen. We may have less of it in our country, but persecution is what has been called a required course, not an elective in the school of discipleship. It cannot separate you from the love of Christ. How about famine? That means no food. How about nakedness? That means no clothes. These are two different terms for poverty. The word nakedness is the Greek word gymnos, where we get the word gymnasium, because people would work out with pretty much nothing on. Times haven't changed much, but the idea there is not a willing stripping, but that people just have simply no money to buy clothes. Abject poverty. There's a doctrine in the world today that says that if you're saved, God wants you and will make you rich. If you have enough faith, you will be wealthy. But if you're poor, that's an indication that you don't have faith. Ridiculous. Poverty can't separate you from the love of God, the love of Christ. Notice the sixth thing, peril. That means danger. The sword, that means execution. Paul had faced all of these except the last one, and he would one day face the sword. But execution can't separate you from the love of Christ. So now he's speaking about things not just physical, but things metaphysical, death. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Now he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, and he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul, quoting this scripture, speaks about the persecution against God's people, against believers. And yet in all of this, there is a picture of rejoicing in the face of persecution. Paul's not ignoring the fact that there is opposition. He's not ignoring the fact that there is failure. He's not ignoring the fact that there are accusers and those who bring charges and those who are against us. He's just saying that in all of these things, we're still victorious. More than conquerors, it says. The word conquerors is the word, it's two words. It's that familiar word we just talked about, hyper or hooper. And it's the word Nike, the swoosh. I took that picture as a conqueror, a victorious. The word is super victorious. That's the idea. Is that in Christ, even death doesn't conquer you. Even death leads to further victory. A Christian can and will overcome and conquer the worst of his trials and the worst of his enemies because it's a victory that Jesus Christ has already won. It's finished. Even when circumstances seem that God is against us, the fact of the matter is that God is causing them to work for us. Even spiritual opposition and persecution, all of these things are shaping us toward him and making us more like him. This phrase, more than conqueror, always has puzzled me. I've had a difficult time, admittedly, understanding exactly what it means. I've meditated on it. I've thought about it. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Isn't conquering just good enough? I think Paul the Apostle, though, is talking about the fact that being more than a conqueror is coming out of the battle unscathed. That is, when a king or a general goes to battle, they can win, they can conquer, be victorious, but they can suffer heavy, heavy casualties. And that's a sad thing about a battle, is you can suffer great loss. But see, the thing about our battle is, and the thing about our victory is that when we come out of it, we will not suffer any loss except the things of this world that don't matter. That's why Paul began this sort of lecture, this teaching with, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared. You can't measure them out. That's what more than a conqueror is. That is, with all of these things, we think, I'm taking losses, I'm suffering casualties, and the trials of life and the failures of life is I'm paying a heavy toll and it's hard. And what he's saying is, no, actually, all of those things you're going to find out, there are no loss at all. More than a conqueror. Some of you know that I like to watch fighting. I like to watch mixed martial arts. And sometimes you'll see a battle between two men that is just brutal and it's very even. And at the end of it, there's a decision made and one emerges victorious and you think, oh man, but look at the price he had to pay. You know, there's always the commentators that say, boy, he sure can take a punch, which is the last compliment you ever want to have in your life. But it's the athletes or the fighters that when they don't take any damage and they completely dominate in the sense where they move, they avoid punishment, and by the end of the thing, they've either submitted or, you know, knocked out or even a decision. But you look at them, and they could go another couple of rounds. They're, to me, that's the picture of more than a conqueror. Yeah, you've won, but you've won in an amazing fashion. That's you. That's what the scripture is saying is you, is that you're going to win and you think you're taking all sorts of damage. But listen, there's no damage at all. Even though the outer man is decaying and wearing away, day by day, the inner man, the inner person is being renewed, the Bible says. So you're more than a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror because of the battle that you're battling. The enemy and the obstacle is much greater. You're not beating a kid at poker. It's not an easy battle. You're talking about a conquering of the devil, of the greatest force against God outside of God's goodness. You're talking about demonic forces, sin. You're talking about serious trials and radical suffering. That's your opponent, and you're still going to conquer. You're talking about a greater strategy because we're not waging war with physical things, but with spiritual. We conquer by love and kindness and patience, not by fighting and complaining and arguing. Even in ourself, the struggles that we have against greed or anger or lust, how do we conquer that? But we take it to the cross. It's not willpower. It's by the cross. We're more than conquerors because our reward is greater. It's a glory that's yet to be revealed, heaven. Notice what it says there at the end of that verse. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he's coming down to his final point. Through him who loved us. This is the source and the secret of our victory, staying in the love of Christ. In the last two verses, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, these are spiritual forces, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle speaks about ethereal, intangible things, angelic forces, demonic forces in verse 38. Then he talks about circumstances or physical obstacles that we may face in verse 39. He says, I am persuaded. A couple of things. I mean, we could go through every one of these, death or life. These are huge themes and topics. I don't think Paul the Apostle meant for us to spend a week on each word, though you could. I think what Paul wanted us to see is a couple of things, and the Holy Spirit's put it on my heart to point out to you these first words in verse 38. I am persuaded. Are you persuaded? That's the thing. This may be true, but it doesn't help you unless you're also convinced of it. I am persuaded. We spoke earlier in verse 18 how Paul said, for I consider. This is something that Paul is inviting us to come to this perspective. I am persuaded. Paul knew the Holy Spirit. He knew the working of Jesus Christ. He had had immense experience with the work of God. And here he says, I have learned, I am convinced, I know this to be true. Interestingly, in this short passage that we've read, there are 12 pronouns that speak of us or we or us. So what shall separate us? He starts from the beginning. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's all we and us. And then he stops and he says, I am persuaded. And it's almost like an invitation to say, would you be persuaded too? Would you agree with me? Would you listen to what the Lord says? And then he lists all of these things, death and life, angels, principalities. Those are like archdemons, you might say, or powers, things now or things to come. And then he goes into the physical world, height or depth, created things. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love, the love of God. Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does Jude mean by that? Does that mean that we can slip out from the love of God? I don't believe so. I believe that we need to remain in a place of experiencing the love of God. God loves you that cannot change. Your recognition of that can. Paul invites us to a perspective of seeing God for who he truly is. If God is for us, who can be against us? God loves you. I'll close with a story from the mission field. I've told it years ago. Some missionaries were in Thailand and they were working in an orphanage, and with these young children, they found that one of them had a blood disease, a little girl, and she desperately needed a blood transfusion, but the type of blood she had was very rare. And it turns out, of all the children that they had available to them, only one child had the type of blood that she needed. And so the doctors and the nurses asked this child, this young boy, if he'd be willing to give some blood so that his friend could be saved. And he agreed. And so they put him down quickly because it was an emergency procedure. And they put the vials and the IV in, and they laid him next to her. And as they began to draw blood, the boy started tearing up and crying. And through the translator tried to assure him, it's all right. And they asked him if he was experiencing pain. Why is he crying? And he assured them that he didn't have any pain. He was fine. But then as the process went on, a couple of minutes into it, he began to weep, sobbing and crying. And they didn't know what was wrong. And so through their, broken language and the translator, they continue to ask, are you in pain? Why are you crying? And they finally, they watched this little boy's face as it went from agony to rest and peace. What had happened was the boy thought that he was going to die. And they explained to him, no, they're taking some blood, not all your blood. And when they assured him, they said, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. Oh, this relief came over him. And then it occurred to the missionaries, the doctors, wait a second. This boy volunteered, thinking that he was going to die, and he did it. And so they asked him, why would you do that? And he simply said, because she's my friend. What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you call us your friends. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us with a love that is incomprehensible. You are good, Lord. And we pray that we might, like Jude tells us, keep ourselves in the love of God. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, to be assured of our salvation, to never doubt your goodness and your power to save, to never question, Lord, your grace to us, but to walk strong and to nail down and establish these basics, these elementary truths that you love us and that you have a plan for us. Father, forgive us when we fail to remember these things and we get bogged down and we go into a spiritual tailspin and we get condemned and we don't pray because we're afraid, or we indulge in sin because we don't see the calling that you have for our life. Lord, we pray for your grace. What a powerful passage of Scripture. Nothing can separate us from your love. And God, if you're for us, since you're for us, who can be against us? And what does it matter? So we thank you, Lord, this morning. We pray that you'd keep us and bless us as we go. May we have sweet fellowship with you. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless our weeks as we go back to work and as we spend time with our families. We love you, Lord. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.